Well, if the Lord enables us, any of us, to live for any length of time, you all know, I know, all of us already have, or most likely will, or maybe are, experiencing two emotions that are really difficult to encounter and to deal with. They're hard to get through. And that is being extremely, utterly discouraged and completely feeling like you're all alone. Those two emotions are really hard to get through, and they're really hard to work through. It's hard even when someone tries to help us work through those things. And I'm not sure if you've been there yet, or to what extent you've been there, or again, maybe you're there right now. We know this can happen during the loss of someone we love so much. That no matter what everyone says, and the world continues to move on like that's crazy, the world keeps moving, and I'm completely lonely and completely discouraged. You understand what just happened. That's hard to work through. Or failures at work, or feeling like no one's for you at work. Or what about being lost in your sin? You are the only one in this room right now that knows that you are living in sin. No one else knows about it, and you are completely all alone. Or how about standing firm in Christ? You're trying so hard to stand firm in Christ. We heard that from Mark in his testimony. When you feel like you're the only Christian in the social context that you're a part of. For an example of heading into what we're going to get into today, try to place yourself in a position where you have been sent on mission. You're actually excited about this mission, and you're sent to a place. It's the biggest, it's the most thriving, it's the most economically thriving, it's a diverse place. It is the cool, amazing city in the world. And at the beginning of your journey, you're there. You're all there. You're ready to go there, and you're ready to get on mission. It's the center of economics, right? You're not going to have to live this hard, if you want to say, humanly speaking, physical life. Entertainment is everywhere. It's placed all over the place. Along with that, there's road systems, if you want to say. You can go wherever you want. Travel is a big thing amongst young people today. They want to travel the world. They want to see things. I just click on Google. To me, it's the same thing. I'm kidding, by the way. But young people, they want to do that, right? That's a good thing. And so this place you're about to live in, you can go wherever you want to relatively quickly for that time. Now imagine with me that the very thing that grips you, that you believe, that you get up every morning and that which makes you tick, if you want to say, that you want to tell other people about, is the very thing that everyone in this place is against. The same beautiful place, the same place that's thriving, the same place that you are so excited to be in, everyone, all of its citizens, including the leadership of this place itself, is openly hostile to you and what you believe. And it's actually to the point where it is illegal for you to share that which you are convinced people need. And the people of this place, they don't want anything to do with you or your message. And they actually enact laws in this place to get rid of you at all costs. And the person who's in charge of this place is one of, if not the most evil person in the world at the time. On top of it, you can't think like today. Imagine you have no access to the outside world. There's no cell phones. There's no computers. There's no quick tweets to get out there to anyone to hear about your life. You are literally all alone. If that's not bad enough, imagine now yourself. You're there. You're all alone. You have no connections. Everyone's against you. And by the way, you actually don't even have, if you want to say, the playbook, or at least the entirety of the playbook of why this is happening and what's going to happen next and really what's the end game here. And so you're not only discouraged and lonely, there's no doubt there's times of frustration, maybe even anger, complete hopelessness at times. And you're wondering if anyone is watching, including God himself. From excitement to discouragement and loneliness and hopelessness. Well, obviously, I'm painting this high-level picture of the people that Paul's writing to in Rome, right? These saints in the church in Rome. And so the gospel had infiltrated this place, probably most likely about 20 years ago at Pentecost, if you remember Pastor Jared talking about that. And from what we know, in that time span, there has been no apostle, no prophets, no one has went and showed up on the scene and checked in on them and said, how are you doing and how can I help? And yet, as an encouragement, as Pastor Jared also said last week, and yet the Lord still held on to his church. And so with that said, you can imagine after this amount of time asking questions, are we the only Christians in the world? Did what we see and believe, did what maybe my parents see and believe and give to us, is it actually true? Should we believe this? Did the Lord forget about us? Hello, we're still here. How much longer do we have to put up with living in a culture, in a city, and a leader who is utterly evil, who's trying to get rid of us off the entire face of the earth? Why am I living for this? Now imagine at one point, at one time in history, this church received this letter that we're reading today, and they sit down and they read it. And as we saw last week, they sat down and Paul opened this letter by saying who he was. I'm Paul. I'm an apostle on behalf of God. I'm a sent one, and I'm penning this letter under the inspiration of the Spirit, which is completely true, and you must read it, and you must believe it, and you will be encouraged by it. And so right out of the gates, knowing their situation and their circumstances, Paul did what? He immediately, Jared said, Paul immediately pressed them back to and fixed their eyes on the hope in which they had from 20 years ago, Christ. Paul and the church in Rome, he's saying, you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are slaves, remember, doulos, we are slaves of the King. The King who is over and bigger and in control of even that evil King Nero who's trying to rid you. And then in verse 7, he ended with, reminder, dear saints, you are loved by God. How encouraging would that have been as you're loved by God. And so this week, I would say Paul opens up his heart. He just completely unfolds his heart to this dear church. And he begins by sharing his just uncontrollable praise for these saints. And then he moves into his hope and the opportunity to come to them face to face. And he wants to see them so badly. And there's a reason he wants to see them. And by the way, it's not just for them. And so with that said, go ahead and look at verse 8 with me as we see Paul's praise and thankfulness. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all of the world. And as I stated, after essentially laying out his credentials as an apostle and who he's writing on behalf of, he kind of has like another mini intro. So he has the intro and then he has another mini intro where he gives his credentials and then he goes, I want to show you my pastoral heart. I want to know how much I love you. And he uses this word first or protos. In all major translations, and it's not like he's going to lay out this sequence of first this and second this and third this. By using this word, he's actually just kind of saying, dear saints, listen to me. Dear saints, please hear what I'm saying. And so he's, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. And I love the wording here. And he's saying, I thank my God always, continually. You're always on my mind all the time. And he uses the term, my God. This is a fascinating phrase here that he puts in here. And it appears here that he is personalizing the relationship that he has with this big, grandioso God that he just talked about in verses 1 to 7. He's my God, the holy God of the universe, the big and holy and amazing, the creator of all that we have and all that there is, the one who sustains it all that we have, is the same God in which we are loved by. He's my God. It's near and it's personal. Yes, God is Paul's Lord, which he's a slave to, which we covered last week. And at the exact same time, he is his God. He is not just Lord, he's friend. And it's somewhat the same picture of the relationship between a father and a son, a good father and a son. The son looks at the father, right, and there's respect, and there's honor, right, and there's a reverence towards dad, who he looks up to and looks to for direction and all those things. And yet at the same time, because of the love of the father, we're talking about an earthly father here, there's a close, intimate, personal relationship. And the son probably says, he doesn't say, that's dad. What's he say? You guys know the little boys, that's my dad, right? My dad can conquer the world, right? My son's still there. He thinks I can like beat up anyone at this point, okay? And look at me, I can't, all right? So it's not distance, it's not looking from afar, it's not dad that I cower in fear, it's no, that's my dad who I respect and I honor, but he loves me, right? He's personal, and I trust that guy. I adore him. I find full security in him. When my dad comes home, I'm there with him. I don't run to my room, well, I guess unless they're in trouble, but you know what I mean, like, I'm going there to meet him at the door, and he's going to embrace me because he loves me and I love him. I pray to, Paul says, my God. There's no other false god in the world like that, right? You guys heard Ramadan. That God is feared, right? That false god is feared. You can't approach that God. And Paul says, I go right to him. I go to my God and I praise my God. He's big and he's amazing and he's creator of all image bearers. And at the same time, he purchased me personally and sacrificially out of the slave market and brought me into the family. And he didn't put me at some living quarters off site that I can come to the gates in fear. No, he put me in a room right with him. Right? James uses the same word when he says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend. Right? It's Philos. It's friend. It's John 15. You are my friends, Philos, if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. And then last week, Paul was clear, for sure, Paul a servant, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart. He went on in verse 4, he says, he's our Lord. We've received grace and apostleship. And at the same time, he's the one I belong to, fully. He's my God. And this was the same picture, if you guys remember, in Acts, as we studied Acts towards the end of that. And Paul gets in the shipwreck, and he's in a storm, and he's heading, and he tried to speak up and say something while he's chained, he's on the ship. He tries to tell them, hey guys, listen up, my God, who I trust, who loves me, I can help out here. They didn't want to listen to him. Well, then at some point, Paul stood up. He could have stood up and said, I told you so, but he didn't. In verses 21 to 25, it says, men, you should have listened to me, but he didn't stop and not have set sail for Crete, from Crete. We've incurred injury and loss now, but I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong. And who I worship. I'm his, and I worship him. The one who redeemed me and bought me by his own blood, I belong to him. And I can talk to him. Right now I can talk to him. I don't have to go through any rituals. I don't have to try and do whatever. He's my friend. I can talk to him right now for you. My heart and my mind is continually turned towards this God, who is my God for you. And he says, I thank Christ Jesus for all of you. Why? Because of your faith, which is proclaimed in all the world. Remember, if you recall, if you turn all the way to the end of the book of Romans, which we won't do, that Paul knew many in this church. He lists them off by name. There's again, he knows what's going on, at least to a point. He knows the struggles and the heartaches and them being there alone. He knows people in this church. There's no doubt they told him at some point. And there would have been times of great loneliness and discouragement. For sure. There would have been struggles with the evil one of the world, right? The culture they live in. Sounds familiar, right? Great divide, if you recall also, though. There was also not the struggles of the world and the system they lived in, but there was also the great divide that took place because at some point, if you recall, leadership kicked the Jews out of Rome. They sent them away. They would disperse. And so they come back, and there's no doubt there's this strife, this internal, right? How are we going to figure, are we really going to be able to do this together? We worship the same king. You're Jews, though. We're Gentiles. How's this going to work out? And so there's no doubt there was traps and enticements and lures of pride, if you want to say, as they came back in. And so it appears to me, Paul is saying this, and it would have been a great encouragement to the church. Dear Roman church, I praise God for each and every one of you called saints in Rome. He's writing to the saints, remember. And here specifically, I praise him for your faith. Your faith that is spoken of throughout the whole world. The faith I have, Paul's saying, is the faith you guys have. And so I can praise God, our common faith as brothers and sisters in Christ. Praise the Lord for your dependence that I've heard about and the world hears about on Christ alone. Your trust, your dependence in the midst of great trials, your assured hope. We know that Hebrews 11 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. They don't know everything or why it's all happening, but they have faith. And I thank God for this. And I love this because Paul says, I appreciate every one of you. I understand the state you're in. I understand your loneliness, your discouragement. And consider what these words would have meant to them. Someone from the outside, they feel alone and says, I'm thankful for you because you're one of his. You ever say something like this to another saint? Usually we attach something to it. We say, I'm thankful because you did this for me. Or I'm thankful because you did that or you served in this way or whatever it may be. But don't thank them for what they're doing. Just, I'm thankful for you. Because you're a fellow saint. Just merely because you're a saint and I'm a saint, I'm thankful. I'm thankful because merely you're my sister. You drive me crazy sometimes. But I'm thankful for you. In spite of the difficulties that we go through. We're the loved ones. We're the called ones of God. And I think it's interesting. There is nothing here Paul gives to us that would communicate that their faith is necessarily strong or weak. I find that really interesting. He doesn't say, I thank you because your faith is so strong. Or he doesn't say, I thank you because your faith is strong in spite of what you're facing. He just says, I thank you for your faith, that we are blood-bought children alone. We have been given the treasure, if you want to say. In an anti-Christian culture that you're living in, under the evil Emperor Nero, and that alone is sufficient enough for Paul to just say, I'm thankful for you guys. He's the author of our faith. He's given it to us. And we not only live here, guys, maybe separate, but we live together for all eternity as brothers and sisters. And Paul did this many times. He did it at the church of Ephesus. You can see these on the screen. I'll just kind of flash them up there. Right? Give thanks for you. The church in Colossae. We pray for you, always thanking God. The church of Thessalonica. Give thanks to God always for you. If you recall, there's one church he did not start out that way. It would have been the church of Galatia, which we studied. He actually said, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. But Paul says here at the end of verse 8, because your faith, which is proclaimed in all the world. And so there's no doubt living in the Roman Empire at that time, totally anti-Christ culture. There's no way that that could not spread. And it did spread. It spread all over the current world. Most likely, I would say that he's arguing, if you remember the map on the screen from where he's been, Jerusalem to Illyricum, as Jared showed last week. I hear it all over the place about you guys. I hear about just you standing. You're still a church. None of us have been to see you. And yet your faith is still there. I mean, it would be kind of like, you know, us getting a chance to write a letter to someone in the middle of North Korea, right? There's no access there from what I understand, and I'm nobody with no knowing of what access there would be, but we could write a letter, we could, right? And we could praise God if we knew for sure it would get to those who had faith. We don't know anything about it. We don't know if they're weak in their faith. We don't know if they're strong in their faith. But we could simply, knowing it's going to get to those Christians, say, I'm thankful there's Christians there. Right? We could say that. I'm thankful for you that's in this mess of a place of North Korea. Now, although not stated here, Paul could have had in mind, I realize that, what he wrote to the second letter to the church of Thessalonica, where he said, we always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. It's not there for sure, but we as God's children, and I think it's appropriate to say as the saints set apart as a family, we are called to be what Jesus said, the salt of the earth, right? And then he walks through this picture here. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Don't, right, put your lamp under a basket, but on a stand for the whole world to see. So what we do and don't do in this church family affects how the world looks at us. And so may we praise the Lord that we're here, and may we pray that the world would see the light that is faith followed church by grace alone in Christ alone. He said this again in Matthew 5, let your light shine before others. And so as children, let our light shine in what we do and also in how we speak. It's not just in what we do, it's what we say. Right? People don't see the light by just what we do. They don't come to Christ through just silent Christians. 2 Corinthians 2 says this at the very end of it. For we are not like so many peddlers of God, but men of sincerity as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak. So we have to speak. We have to speak of the light. And so Paul's overwhelmed up close, his God, their God. He's a personal God. I'm thankful for you. Look at verse 9 and 10 with me. God's my witness. I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, some way, somehow, by God's will, I may not at last succeed in coming to you. Brothers and sisters in Rome, God, it's as if God's sitting right here, because by the way, he is. He can vouch for me. I want so badly to come to you guys, is what he's saying here. He says, God knows this. I cannot be there. Oh, but how badly I want it. You guys have anyone like that in your life over the history of your life that there is just no way you could get there, but you so badly wish you could get there. And if somehow in some way the Lord would work that out where you could be there, you'd be there. And so he says, the one who I serve and I'm consumed with and who is our God, my God, I want to be there. And he can vouch for me that what I'm saying is true. And I think that was important for this church. Why haven't you come in 20 years? He says, I wanted to come. I want to come. Right? God is my witness. God is my witness. He put me into this service. I am a slave a Jesus, and I'm begging him and pleading him, please, Lord, put me there. And it's this word here of begging and pleading is the same word that we see Jesus using where at the end of verse 38 of Matthew, he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly. It's this urgent kind of like sweat filled, like I'm really trying to somehow persuade God to get me there, if you want to say. We know that it's got to be in God's will, and he actually says that at one point. He says, I want to be there with you guys. I love you guys. I'm for you. I'm with you, not in person, but we are of the same team. And I think it's interesting. He tells them he's praising God from a distance, but then he said he wants to be there. And I think this has gospel implications in how we interact with each other. God could have saved us from a distance, right? He could have done it the way he wanted to, but he didn't. He could have stayed silent, but he spoke. He could have just sent a letter, which he did. We have his word. But the real rescue mission, the true rescue mission, which is in his letter, is the fact that he personally came. He became flesh and he lived and talked and sacrificed amongst real people in a living way. I think this is really important. May we remember that as people are hurting, not if people are hurting, but as people are hurting and are lonely and discouraged and feel hopeless and their faith is wavering, a card is great, but maybe a phone call is better. A phone call is great, but maybe a walk along the road or a cup of coffee face to face, which may be awkward depending on what's going on, I would argue is better. And I realize every situation is unique to itself. But it does appear to me that the generation I live in, that I grew up in, where it's quicker and it's easier and it's more what we call efficient, but I would say not as effective. Don't just send texts and don't just send cards and don't just send emails. Pick up the things that the Lord's given to us and call. Show up. Because the Lord did. He could have done it from a distance. He absolutely could have. He's God. He says, I urge you, I admonish you, right? He used this word in 1 Thessalonians, urge you, brothers, admonish you, encourage the faint. We're called to do this. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. Encourage, comfort, console. It's not all that consoling, distant, right, driven discipleship. Up close and personal usually is more effective. Grinding it out together works because the Lord wants us to do that, not because I'm coming up with that cool idea myself. Right? The word help here, I love this, help the weak. It's actually hold on to someone when they can't hold on themselves. I love that picture. Picture that. There are people in this body right now that are holding on, trying to hold on to the little bit of what they, if I can use the term, life that they have. Not physical, just they're drowning in struggles. He said, you come alongside them and you hold on to them by God's grace. These are people who have faith. Remember, he's thankful for their faith, but maybe their faith is wavering. You help them in that. You come alongside them. Jesus says, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here or there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And so brothers and sisters who feel lonely, you feel discouraged, continue to look to you. The faith of the mustard seed is sufficient, and that faith will move mountains because that faith, the one you have faith in, is the one who can move mountains, right? So he says, with God as my witness, I will continue to beg the Lord. Somehow I will show up because I know it's better to be there with you. I know that's more encouraging. I know it's more strengthening. He says, I want to come because, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, we can strive together. Pray with me that I get there. That's what he says in Romans 15. Pray with me. I don't know if I'm going to get there. Because he also says in this same verse, if the Lord wills. Doesn't he? Right? The heart of the man plans his way, but the Lord establishes the steps. We want to do things sometimes, but the Lord puts up roadblocks. I mean, Bob wants to go to Ukraine, right? There's a very good chance if the Lord doesn't want him to go, he can put up a roadblock over the next 24 hours. I know that's not Bob's desire. He just looked at his wife like, I don't like that he just said that, because I want to go. But Paul has a plan, though, if he gets there. Look at verse 11 through 13. It says, I long to see you. You guys see how he's just pouring out his heart. I love you. I want to be with you because our God is my God. We are faith in Christ. We are Christians together. I want to be there that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged. Not, notice, it's not so that I may encourage you, so that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Again, I don't want you to be unaware. He says it again, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul's desire here, really, he lays out as twofold. Verse 11, that he may impart to the church in Rome some spiritual gift to strengthen them. And then if you jump down to the verse 13, that he may reap some harvest among them as well as among the Gentiles. Strengthening here. The first thing is I want to come and impart, it says, strengthening is to make firm, to grow strong, to grow up into the faith that they already have. I want to help strengthen you. He uses the same word here in 1 Thessalonians to the church of Thessalonica. He says, we could bear it no longer. We were willing to be left behind in Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish, same word there, to strengthen, right? To build up into, to grow strong. And the spiritual gift here Paul has in mind, I would argue for sure, is not supernatural healings or miracles that have been taking place. He defines it. Look at verse 12. He's going to define the spiritual gift. That is that we may be mutually encouraged for each other's faith, both yours and mine. So the spiritual gift of strengthening is defined of this face-to-face, mutually encouraging one another type of mindset. He says, as we come together, Christ's story, we sang about that, right? Christ the true and better. Christ's story that the Lord is unfolding the faith, our faith we have in our God will be mutually encouraged as we talk about Christ and his work that he's doing. Mutually comforted, consoled, strengthened. And you have to ask yourselves, because sometimes we make Paul look like he's Superman. Wait, even Paul needed strengthening. Yes. Yes, he needed, leaders need encouragement. Pastors need encouragement. People in those roles, like Paul, need encouragement. Maybe for Paul more than any, maybe more than them. Remember, this is the guy who was beaten with rods, stoned, lost his see, and everyone's turning against him, trying to kill this guy from the beginning, since the road. He just as much as anyone needed strengthened. So just as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, Paul knew his outer self was wasting away, but as a child of God, his inner self was being renewed day by day by day by day by the Lord. And so how do we encourage? Be renewed one to another. The faint-hearted, the discouraged, the lonely. Well, I already said part of that, the body of Christ. We are. How do we have the supernatural comfort, the supernatural peace? Well, the Lord works through his people one to another. Right? We know that difficult times happened in this church just recently. Well, it's not just pie in the sky of like, well, the Lord's going to give. He works through his people. Praise the Lord that he does that here, guys. Praise the Lord that people here reach out and show up. But also, what else? We point one another to look to God. You know, you have these people who say, oh, I'm thinking about you. This just happened recently. I have an old friend who I got a chance to be with, and his wife is got a horrible disease, and I'm not sure what's going to happen, but all the responses of all these people who don't know the Lord are, I'm thinking about you, and they purposely don't put, I'm praying for you, because they know I'm on the text thread. I'm not saying that arrogantly. They just, I know how it works. I'm thinking of you. If you need anything, I can help you. We need to point people to Christ. We can't just neglect and just come alongside, and I realize we have to be really strategic and be slow to speak, quick to hear. But look at how he ends this whole letter in Romans 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, how? According to my gospel and the preaching of Christ. I think it's important to say there are people in this church at times who are discouraged, who feel lonely, who feel all alone, who feel disconnected. But you're not sitting under the word of God. I mean, it says it right there. How are you strengthened when you're discouraged? How are you? Do you get hope when you're hopeless? It's not my word. Strengthen you according to my gospel and preaching. We cannot neglect what it says. And so, if Paul is able to come as he desires, if they are able to mutually encourage one another and cry together and laugh together and just do work together, right? The gospel has to drive it all. The truth of the gospel has to be that which is there. That's what encourages the saints. Hebrews 12, the writer says it this way. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings. Let us run. Well, who do we look to? Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that set before him endured the cross. And then we do one another's. We believe that with all our heart, and we do one another's in Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast for the confession of our hope without wavering. He's faithful. He is faithful. And don't neglect this stuff. consider. Look out amongst yourself. Who's hurting? Who's struggling? Who needs strengthened? Get them back here. Get them in the fold. Stir one another up with love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. How many times have you seen someone wavering? I hope someone else steps in there. I can see something's going on there, but man, that's hard. I don't want to pick up the phone. He says, don't neglect to meet with them, as the habit is of some. So praise the Lord, I know that's going on. But there are some who it's not going on. Right? Encourage one another. You do that by going. Look out amongst ourselves. And look what Jude says real quick in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying to the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And what? Have mercy on those who doubt. There are people sitting here right now that their faith is wavering. They might be doubting. They might feel all alone. And then I love this. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Have mercy, compassion in times of doubt. We sit on our back patio and we have this fire table on our back patio, and it's wild to me. These flies and mosquitoes, they just fly right into the fire. I mean, no joke. They're so dumb. And so are we. Right? We know there's people sitting here that we know are doubting, or they're flying. They're going right into the fire. They're going to ruin their lives. And he says, save them, go after them. Obviously, the Lord ultimately is the one who does it, but he says, save them from that fire, because it's going to burn them. I want you to mutually encourage one another. I want to come for that, and I want to come for in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as amongst the Gentiles. This is Paul's writing to them. We like to think that Romans is this doctrinal, and it is, it's full of it. But he loves them. He says, I want to reap a harvest, one among the saints. So it's twofold, one among the saints, two the rest of the Gentiles. I want to strengthen you, as I've already said in verse 13. I want to continue also, though, my apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. Right? The rest of the Gentiles, that's what he says there. Reap a harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And so, as we know, right from the beginning, on that road to Damascus, Paul's life was changed. His life was changed. And this is what the Lord said, right? Go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to then carry my name, Jesus' name, before the Gentiles. And so Paul doesn't want to just come to Rome to encourage them, although he does, and to be encouraged. He also knows he wants to come to Rome because he needs to keep on the mission that he was set apart for, which was to the Gentiles predominantly, to the non-believing Gentiles of Rome. Real quick, I'll bring it up real quick in verse 13. It says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come, but thus far have been prevented. He uses this this double negative in the original language, and the reason he does that, it's clear that they do that in this language to kind of be abundantly clear. So they would use double negatives to get your attention. Right? I do not want you to be unaware, but this far I've been prevented. Please know, again, he brings it up again, time and again, I've tried. But I planned the way, and the Lord directed my path for various reasons. I don't know exactly what he's talking about here necessarily. But there's been things all along the way. He goes, I so desperately want to be there. And in particular, look what he says in verse 14 or 15. So look at 14 first. I'm under obligation both to Jews or Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. But I also so badly want to preach the gospel to you. He uses this phrase, I am, in these two verses once, and then he'll use it again next week as we'll get into verse 16. It's in the present tense. He says, I am at this very moment, right now as we speak, I'm under obligation and eager to preach to you. But then he also says, I'm under obligation to both Greeks and barbarians, the wise and the foolish. And this term here is that he's indebted. Or he's a debtor. I think it's translated that way in the New King James. I think if you're holding that, it appears Paul's using this term in two directions. It's not that Paul is indebted to work out and make sure that he's going to, in the end, get right with God. It's not, some of you guys may have heard this term, maybe some of you guys, this final salvation that is being thrown around nowadays. But it's not that he needs to like work out a little bit more of his debt to make sure to be right with God. That is not what he's talking about here. He's not under any debt. Paul understands the grace of God. His sin, past, present, future, fully paid for. He didn't forget that he was Saul walking on the way right after he just stood over Stephen and said, yes, that Christian is dead and I'm for it. He understood that he was the Pharisee of all Pharisees who was involved and highly involved. And right after the ascension of Jesus, he was one of the leaders of going after Christians. He hated Christ. He didn't somehow conjure up, should I pick Jesus or should I pick still hating Jesus? No, the Lord stopped him in his tracks. He was anti-Christ. He would have been right with Nero, right alongside of him, right as a leader with him, if Jesus himself didn't call him and rip the scales literally off his blind eyes, give him eyes to see that he would trust in Christ alone, and he still believes that his righteousness is not his righteousness. He was given his righteousness by the blood of Christ who clothed him in his righteousness. He is not talking about that he's in debt at all. And I only was kind of firm on that because that whole final justification is being thrown around out there. He is for sure saved right now as much as he was right after he was saved. His sins, he is free. Now what he's saying is because of me understanding that, I'm in debt to, I have to do this. Right? I'm in debt to that I have to do this. And because I understand these people are on their way into the fire like the gnats and the mosquitoes on my back porch, because I know where they're heading, I cannot not speak. Charles Spurgeon said, he who knows what he's been saved from knows what he's been saved for. After 25 years of doing this, Church of Rome, we got to keep speaking. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I cannot but speak, he said in the book of Acts. I'm indebted. Even to you. I want to preach the gospel to you. Why? Why does he want to preach the gospel to them? Because Ephesians 3, none of us have graduated from the gospel. The gospel is not for all those out in the world that don't know Jesus. For us. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you may be rooted and grounded. But he keeps going, may have strength to comprehend the basics. No. With all the saints, that is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. That you may know everything you possibly need to know from beginning to end, from Romans 1:1 all the way through chapter 16 that I'm about to lay out for you, and your mind is going to be blown of how you were saved to this glorious gospel. That's what he's saying. And I'm doing this because I love you guys so much. And so as I was working through this section this week and wrap up here, the book of Romans is no doubt a theological and doctrinal masterpiece. There's no doubt about it. But have we missed a boat a little bit by forgetting that Romans is also, if not more so, at least, as much of a letter of love to a struggling church in Rome that Paul so badly wants to help them understand the glory of the gospel. That they would know the riches that's beyond knowledge. I don't want, my prayer for this church, for myself, is that as we move our way through this letter on behalf of God, that our understanding to grasp the glorious gospel that Paul unfolds, that we may comprehend with one another the vast riches of this thing, not to fill up our knowledge tanks, but to be amazed. We would move through this letter not to fill up our intellect and doctrinal knowledge, and I'm not placing that aside, guys. That's what drives our thinking and our living. But the ultimate goal is that we would know Christ fully. So that would be my prayer as one of your pastors, not just for you guys, but for myself also. Let me pray.